All right. This morning's Bible reading comes from Ezra, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs from sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began to work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Second reading comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down."
Today we enter into the third sermon in the series in Ezra Nehemiah, and today's topic and title is the priority of worship. Let's just take a moment to quieten our hearts. For you are seated in the heavenlies, and you are Lord of all things, and we worship you. Come by your Spirit, Lord, and sanctify our minds and thoughts, and spur us on in our hearts to greater and greater understanding and greater activity in your name and on your behalf, sanctified by your blood. Amen. Friends, I start with a question. I like to do that because I need to engage you. So here's my question. How important is worship to you? And by that question, I really mean, do you consider yourself as a true worshiper? Does the worship of God captivate your heart and your mind, not just on Sundays when we're together and can sing a lovely song that we just learned in a moment ago, but what about every other day of the week? Every other moment during the day of the week, are you a worshiper? See, I ask that question because if you consider the Jewish way of worship It wasn't one day a week. Ancient Israel's worship was quite literally the center of life. Every day was a day of worship. Indeed, the city of Jerusalem, built as it was with the temple and its altar, its appointed feast, its sacrificial system, was the absolute focal point of Jewish understanding of worship. Did you know that the Jews considered Jerusalem to be the navel of the universe? Now, you know what a navel is. So you drew all your nourishment when you were still in your mother's womb through your navel. Imagine Jerusalem as the great navel of the universe, where God nourishes this planet, nourishes its people through worship. And you'll get the idea. It wasn't a one-day-a-week celebration. It was 24/7, constant sense that worship and Jerusalem and the sacrifices and the feast days and all the parading around of the priests and the Levites. But that was all part and parcel of this bigger aspect of daily, hourly, minute-by-minute worship. If you read through the Psalms, you'll get a feeling of this. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water. How often does a deer pant for water? All the time. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So here's the question. Where can I go and meet with God? And the answer? Jerusalem. Go up to the temple. Bring sacrifices. Meet with God at the altar. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, is one of my favorite songs that we sing in this church. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Not just one day a week, but as often as we can be there. Several times a year, God's people would go up to Jerusalem to engage in festivities, celebrations. And a series of psalms, if you noticed, they have this little attached phrase after the psalm number, a song of ascents. And if you get to those psalms, you'll realize that they're the psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem many times a year to join with the throng of other worshipers in declaring God's greatness. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. True worshipers knew that their hearts were always towards Jerusalem. In fact, if you were elsewhere, outside the city of Jerusalem, you always turned to Jerusalem to pray. Did you know that? That's where the Muslims get the idea of turning to Mecca. They stole it from the Jews. Because a Jew's heart was always towards Jerusalem, always looking towards the place of God's dwelling, the navel of the universe, because their heart longed for this union between God and humanity. Now, with these psalms still ringing in your ears, I want you to stop and imagine then what it would have been like when the Babylonian armies came and ransacked the city of Jerusalem. What would it have been like for you, a true worshiper, who always turned and faced Jerusalem, who went as often as you could, who went up to the temple with sacrifices and freewill offerings as often as you possibly could, because you knew that that was the navel of the universe. That's where God was found. Your heart longed to go to those courts. Your desire was like a deer thirsting. And all of a sudden, Jerusalem is razed to the ground. And the temple that was believed to be the throne of God on earth was actually leveled. The altar, the sacrifices were stopped from that point on. What would you felt like? Could it not be true that you in exile, without Jerusalem nearby, without the temple, without the altar, without the sacrifices, without all the sacred festivals that took you up to Jerusalem to worship at Mount Zion, held throughout the year, could it be that God's people would ever worship again? You know the psalm, Psalm 137? It's the song of exile. Can God's people worship in Babylon? And the answer is no. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung up our harps. It was over. No more singing, guys. No more keyboards, Brian. I'm sorry, put away your guitar, Gordon. It's not time to sing anymore. There's no more worship in a foreign land. Because worship for the Jew was associated entirely with Jerusalem. And when it's raised to the ground, even when your captors prod you, sing us songs of Zion. Verse 4, how can we? How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land, far away from the very city, the navel of the universe that no longer exists? Now here's verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. I guess everybody in Israel was right-handed. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. We only have one tongue. May it stick to the roof of my mouth so I can no longer praise you. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, I hope you feel the heartbreak. See, I start the sermon today with these psalms about the priority of worship in Jerusalem, because that's what Ezra 3 is all about. After 70 years in exile, 70 years of absolutely no worship, these Jewish exiles are finally going home. They are allowed by King Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem, and not only to live there in the surrounding villages, but to establish their lives once again around the ancient patterns of worship that their forefathers knew in Jerusalem, in the temple, at the altar. After 70 years, they're finally going back. And no wonder there's a lot of excitement. But in the midst of excitement, what we learn from today's passage is that God wants to teach His people, His new people, coming out of exile, He wants to teach them three important lessons. And these three important lessons have reference points for us today. For if we're not learning these same lessons, our worship is in vain. And we are not true worshipers. Now I know there are lots of things in the Scriptures that talk about worship, and we're not going to go through them all. I'm going to be focusing on what this passage tries to say to us and what it tried to say to the people back in coming back from exile. The first thing is this. The returning exiles needed to learn that worship wasn't about them, as it had always been. Worship was not about the people who worshipped. Worship was not about their own agenda, their own timelines, their own needs. Worship is not about your needs. If you come to church because you come to have your needs met, you got it backwards. What happens here is an instrument of lesson for us. The point here is, the lesson here is, true worship only takes place when we align ourselves with God's agenda and with His timeline. And that's why, as the exiles returned to Jerusalem, the first thing that God told them to do was... Anybody have an idea? What was the first thing God had them do? Verse 1. He told them to wait. You notice how the first verse starts by saying, when the seventh month came? Not the first month, not the second month, not the third month, not the fourth month, not the fifth month, or the sixth month. Now we're not sure exactly what month the exiles arrived from Babylon. But what we do know is, whatever month that was they arrived, they had to wait until the seventh month before they could come together in Jerusalem and worship. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, they got their lives a bit in order, that's when God called the people to come to Jerusalem and assemble as one people. Why do you think He waited, had them wait until the seventh month? What's so important about the seventh month? Anybody have an idea? Anybody know the Jewish calendar? What's the seventh month? It's the first month of the year. I know that sounds strange. New Year's Day is actually celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. It's also called the Feast of Trumpets. You heard of the Feast of Trumpets? It's the day when all throughout the land of Israel, the shofar, the ram's horn, is sounded. And it's sounded to announce, as we do with fireworks, that there's a new day of new beginnings. It's a new day of total new beginnings. The old has gone, the new has come. The first day of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, was the day when all throughout the land of Israel, the past was left behind with its sins and mistakes, and God was telling us that there's a new day ahead, a day of grace, a day to re-enter into true worship. Why did God tell these returnees to wait until the seventh month? Because God wanted his people to know that he was beginning a new thing in Israel. Most appropriate to start that on the first day of the year, on the New Year's Day. God wanted his people to blow the ram's horn and declare that the sins that of their forefathers that took them into exile in the first place, that caused all of Jerusalem and its temple and its altar to be destroyed, all those sins of the past were now washed away. In fact, one of the traditions of this first day of the year was to actually wash in flowing streams of water. You would go and wash with your families and declare a new beginning. A totally new beginning. The past is gone, and you've got a new beginning in God. That's important because as far as true worship is concerned, true worship is always about the new beginning. It's always about knowing that you've been forgiven. True worship is always about coming with gratitude because God has indeed blown the ram's horn. There's a line now drawn. Your past is forgiven. Your sins are forgotten. A new beginning awaits you. The other reason for this is God wanted his people to chill out. Haste is the antithesis of worship. And so God is saying to the people who have come back after 70 years in exile, they're so excited, they're anxious to get started and build the temple and get it all in order again because they want to worship again. They want to get their lives back in the routine. You hate being out of routine, right? Can you imagine 70 years out of your routine? They're so excited that they're quickly going to jump into the rebuilding process, and God says, no, stop, slow down. It's not your time frame that counts here. It's my time frame. Urgency ruins worship. Is that an important lesson to learn? How many of us arrive late to church because we haven't planned and our kids are still getting dressed, or we still haven't eaten our breakfast, or we still have to get that cup of coffee down the corner shop, or da-da-da-da-da-da. And so you arrive late, and what happens when you arrive late? You haven't had any time to chill, any time just to regroup and say, Lord, I'm here. Help me to be a true worshiper. If you're in a hurry, you destroy true worship. If we take so little time to prepare our hearts, then we're not worshipers at all. We are asking God to follow our time frame. Come on, God, get started. I'm ready now. What a difference it would make if we came early. You know, they used to do that in the old days. I remember going to church early and sitting in the pews with my mother as she knelt. I thought it was a waste of time. But I understand now it was quiet and the organ played in the background just to help people chill. And you know, it's only getting worse today that we're living in a busier life than ever before. How much more do we need times to chill? To come early? To be in quiet? Not to talk, not to catch up, but just to chill, to become that worshiper. One of my favorite verses, be still and know that I'm God. That's about chilling. That's about slowing down. One of the beautiful things about this church is that each year, on alternate years, Ison and then I am sent away by this church to chill, to find quiet. That's an important part of my life, my ministry to you. But if you're not quiet and chilled, what about your ministry to others? If you're not a true worshiper, you can't have a ministry. Because as we see with Israel, all ministry flows out of first the priority of worship. It's a lesson to be learned. It's the second truth that follows on from this, because the timeline of God is very interesting. You see, true worship is deeply connected to storytelling, and not just storytelling Hansel and Gretel style. Storytelling the story of God. I know Andrew and Julie do this with people who are interested in the gospel. They take them back all the way back to Genesis 1. Start walking through the stories of God. Why? Because the stories of God give us the overarching understanding of who God is, where our lives fit into the overarching story. We can make sense of who we are. And this is the truth that Israel had to learn as they were coming back from exile. You see, the exile wasn't a fluke. The exile wasn't a mistake. The exile wasn't something that accidentally happened to Israel. It came as a result of Israel's sin and their neglect of true worship. You see, this returning remnant needed to understand that their exile was in the context of a greater story of God and His condescending love for His people. So how would that happen? How would the story be told? Well, Jews told stories. They told them to their grandchildren and their children and their grandchildren. That's true. But there's one unique thing that happens in this passage. Look at verse 2. Then, that is immediately on the first day of the seventh month, so it's New Year's Day is happening, then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel. They started on the very first day of that seventh month to offer sacrifices on the newly built, newly restored altar of God. And why was this important? Because the altar was the center of the story of Israel. If you remember your Bible history, you'll notice that ever since the days of Noah, God's people built altars. Have you ever wondered why they built altars? You'll know also that when worship was formalized in the tabernacle and then the temple, at the center of both those structures were altars. Why? Because an altar was a visible place of communion and connection between the invisible world of God and the visible world of human beings. It's the meeting place on that altar between heaven and earth. And so, on one hand, the altar marked the spot where God came down, where God showed Himself, where God revealed His glory and His goodness and His love to people. And on that spot, human beings would respond by building an altar and bring things, gifts, to share with God in worship. And that's where worship begins. It begins in that consecrated place where heaven and earth meet, on the altar, where God and human beings join in fellowship. And that's why sacrifices were made on these altars. Now, it's very unlike the pagan sacrifices, because pagan sacrifices were done on altars as well, and they were done to appease. They were blood sacrifices designed to appease an angry, bloodthirsty God. But the sacrifices of Israel were totally different. They were a way of connecting with God through a sharing of a meal. Let me explain. See, at the altar, God, the invisible host at the table, held out an invitation to His people to come with gifts of meat and grain. And God would meet them at the altar. And as they laid their gifts on the altar, God's fire would consume the gifts, the fat portions particularly, and the entrails. And the smoke would rise up. And God would take on that smoke, inhaling it, as if that was enough for him. Of course, he doesn't need to eat. Remember, he's God. So the smoke is enough for him. But wouldn't you believe it? All the people licked their chops because they saw the meat nicely roasted on the altar. And God says, come and eat it. Share it with the priests. And on the altar then was a fellowship meal that took place between God and human beings. In other words, the altar was a practical expression of union. The meal at the altar was a practical expression of fellowship between God and his people. Now, if you get that, then you'll get one part of the overarching story of God, which is God loves to come down. God loves to come down and meet you. Not only that, but God loves to come down and have a meal with you. How do you make friends? You say, hey, Akimi, let's go out for coffee. I don't really know you all that well. Let's go to sit and have a coffee. It's over a meal, perhaps. God and human beings together at a table. That's the bigger story. But the problem was in the history of Israel that God's people had screwed it up big time. You see, they started to think like the pagans around them. And so they started to treat the altar at the temple as if it was to appease God. So they came in fear, not in fellowship, but in fear. And so they started to offer stuff to God as if it would appease him. And then they thought they had God's favor because they gave him enough sacrifices as if now he was satisfied, satiated with all these offerings of meat. And now he'd get off our backs so we could do what we really want to do. It's kind of like people who come to church and think, oh, I've done my good deed for the week. I'm all right now. Check that box. Now I can go out and party. I've actually heard there's a YouTube clip of an interview on the streets of New York City, and someone said, do you believe in Jesus? And the one girl said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that because he forgives me, I can have so much fun as I want. And that's the attitude of many people. And that's the attitude of ancient Israel. And that's why God let the Babylonians in to destroy the city and knock the temple down as well as the altar in the center. You see, the altar was perverted. It was perverted by false worship. Worship to idols. Now, God in his grace has Israel rebuild the altar. He's starting again. It's a new year. It's a new beginning. And the first thing that tells the story of God and his grace is the altar. And he says to his people once again, I want you to come. I will show myself if you come with gifts. And let's share a meal together. Let's get to know each other again. It's been 70 long years since we've had meals. Come. Come. Now, what's that? No, not the guys. What's the structure? What do we call it? Please don't call it an altar. It is a communion table. And there's a big difference between an altar and a communion table. You see, an altar is a place of sacrifice. And do you know what? No sacrifice. I've never had an animal slaughtered up on that stone tablet up there. And I hope nobody else has. Because it's not a sacrificial altar. It is a table of communion where we meet with God in a very different fashion. You see, the sacrifice has already been made once and for all, and not on a stone altar. You know where that sacrifice was made? On a wooden cross. That is our altar once and for all. There's no more altar. In fact, if you're going to get married, don't say you're coming to the altar. I mean, you're not even coming to the communion table, usually standing out the front somewhere. Another story. We have a communion table because there is no more need of an altar. The cross is enough. That's why there are crosses around the church to remind us that there's only one altar where Jesus gave his life for us in sacrifice. Now, let me show you another way that these returning Jews would develop true worship, by storytelling. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. Once the New Year celebrations were finished, culminating in the construction of the altar and the beginning of the daily routine of sacrifices, once that was completed, then the next celebration, 10 days later, was the celebration of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And then, verse 4 tells us, 14 days later, the people went on to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Bad word, tabernacles. Probably better to call it the Festival of Booths or Shacks. It's the Shack Festival. Why? Because it reminded the people of the days, the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness living in shacks, huts. The Festival of Huts reminded them of that time. In other words, there's another part of the story of God's love. Who provided them with food during those 40 years in the huts? Manna? Quail? God provided. And so the story needed to be retold. And so they told that story on the 15th day of the new year. But that's not the only one. As the chart on the screen indicates, Israel's entire year was divided by worship days, punctuated, as it were, by special feast days and celebrations. One of the things in our list, which is not on the screen, is that with every new month was a new moon, because it's a lunar calendar. What happens on a new moon? You say, oh, hey guys, the moon's out. It's just begun. God's giving us a new beginning. And so you look at the new moon and you celebrate. Oh man, isn't God good? He's given us a new moon. You'd have all these different feast days that would come up that you'd celebrate to remind you of the overarching story of God and His love and His grace, bringing us out of Egypt, bringing us into the promised land. When you get around to the Passover, that's the story of the leaving of Egypt. And then as you get to the Feast of First Fruits, that's the story of coming into the new land and all the abundance of first fruits. It's like the American Thanksgiving. And then the Feast of Weeks was the festival where everyone would go up to Jerusalem because they would remember God's outpouring of grace. And it would be the story of God giving the law at Mount Sinai. Now, if you notice, this whole year, then, you go through the year and you have another feast that tells you the story again of another part of the bigger story. And all your whole year is punctuated by festivals, celebrations, days where you remember the goodness of God in the context of history. See how different this is to the mythology of Greek or Roman myths? Where there's gods who don't really exist, who do things that didn't really happen, and all of a sudden that explains why we have thunder, or why we have lightning, or why we have human beings on this earth. This is rooted and grounded in true history, because the people of God are historical people. And that's what builds true worship. To be a true worshiper is to remember the acts of God. That's why we hold the scriptures so importantly in our lives. Now, does this have anything to do with us? Well, indeed it does. It's interesting, but the early church fathers thought, very much in the Jewish mindset, that we too need a calendar. Every part of our year needs to be a time where we remember, and not just remembering the Old Testament stories. Let's remember the stories of Jesus. The church calendar goes like this. 4 weeks before Christmas, we put, oh, and by the way, you know that thing we call the communion table upstairs? Did you notice the colors on it change? Does anybody know why? Because they tell us the different seasons of the year we're going through. So, at Christmas time, or in Advent, there's a purple color on that. Why? Because purple is the sign of royalty. We're waiting for the king to arrive. So for 4 weeks, we're anticipating. But then when Christmas Day comes, the frontal changes to white because the king has come. And Epiphany, we call it Epiphany because it's wow, God has shown me that He's here. I've had an Epiphany. And for many weeks afterwards, it's still going to be white because we go all the way up to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, which when God declares, He's my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased, and we go, that's another Epiphany. We know who Jesus is. But then there's a season, a green season, where we just concentrate on the teachings of Jesus for a little while and see how that intersects with our daily lives. That's called the ordinary Sundays, because that's what life is basically made up of, a lot of ordinary Sundays where we're trying to work out, how do I be a Christian in the ordinary times? And then we come to Lent, and we change the color again. And this time we change it to purple again. Because now we're building up in the passion of Jesus, and again, seeing the King humiliated, seeing the King crucified, seeing the King entombed. And we're not quite sure why this King is bitterly destroyed like this, but then Easter Day comes and we change the color to announce white Epiphany again. We see Him high and lifted up. He's now risen. You see how the church calendar divides the year, just like the Jewish calendar? And it leads us to tell the story. Because the people of God worship because we know the story. We're a part of the story. We integrate our lives into the story of Jesus, who is the culmination of the whole story of the Old Testament, leading to the end of time. Two lessons that we've looked at so far. First, true worship takes place when we slow down and align our hearts and minds to God's agenda. Slow down, folks. You're not going to be a true worshiper without slowing down. Secondly, true worship takes place when we connect our story. My little story is what? I'll be 60 in September. So I've got 60 years of a story. It's not very long. And if I live to reach 80, okay, that might be a longer story. But considering the big story of God, it's pittance. It's minimal. I need to intersect my story with that overarching story of God. And I need to particularly know how it fits into the life of Jesus, the one who gave His life on the cross and who pours out on us the Holy Spirit. The third truth, and with this we finish. In the second half of today's reading, the people of God go on to build the foundation of the temple. And here's the lesson they need to learn. True worship may involve a building, but it doesn't depend on a building. That's a pretty important lesson. If you remember, for 70 years they didn't have a building and therefore they couldn't worship. Now they're going to get a building and they think that that's going to be the heart of the worship. In fact, they get back quite excited. And God has slowed them down and says, don't start building anything until the new year starts. And then He gets them to orient their lives around the big story. And then He finally allows them to build the foundation. Listen, though. The last two verses of the text are revealing. But, this is after the foundation has been laid. But, you always know you got trouble when there's a but here. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the sounds of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Have you ever been involved in a church building campaign? Does everyone walk away satisfied? Not the ones I've heard about. From all the building stories I've heard about, no one's ever perfectly satisfied. There's never complete unity in the plans or the decor or the amenities. Someone always feels a bit left out of the decision-making process. Someone always feels a bit disappointed in the final results. Oh, we could have done better than that. That's not what I thought we should have. I've seen churches split over building projects. And that's exactly what's happening here. It tells us that some wept while others shouted for joy. Now, why did some weep? It could be that they were just overcome with emotion as they saw the temple being rebuilt again after 70 years. It's true. But it's also highly likely, and most commentaries point this out, that these people were weeping out of a deep disappointment. It was not like Solomon's temple. It was nothing like what they remembered. They come back with expectations. They come back with memories that were bigger than life. They come back with all these ideas of what we could do that was even greater than before. And then they get this wimpy little foundation. And some are weeping because this is humiliating. But the thing is, you know, true worship cannot, must not depend on the building. Because if it does depend on the building, people will always be disappointed. It can't depend on the stained glass windows. It can't depend on the new sound system or the strobe lighting or the smoke machines, which we don't have. See, these things are always secondary and must always stay secondary. Why? Because the repeating truth of the scriptures is God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. And that means God doesn't want our eyes to focus on brick and mortar. And I take you to the gospel reading for today. The disciples were mesmerized by the second temple. Yeah, this temple that we're talking about today in Ezra actually did get rebuilt. And that's the one that the disciples are sitting at. And they're mesmerized by the huge stones and by the glory of the architecture. Even though in Ezra, people are weeping because it's a wimpy temple. In the disciples' day, they thought it was pretty grand. So what did Jesus say to put them correct, to point them out what true worship is as compared to false worship? Well, he told them that it would this temple would soon be torn down. Why? Such a magnificent structure. Why torn down? Because just like the original temple of Solomon that was torn down by the Babylonians, this temple that Jesus' disciples were mesmerized by also needed to be torn down because people had invested too much energy in the building. And when you focus on buildings, you lose the grandeur of true worship. God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. When we were in Niger, I used to worship with a group of Ghanaians under a mango tree. Talk about glorious. But you know what's so funny? They always talked about, oh, one day, Pastor, we're going to build our own building. Yeah, to keep the rain off, that's great. But be careful. Now, I tell you that this thing, you know why the stained glass windows are up there? So not more people will come to get married because we have a beautiful church. That's not the reason we have stained glass windows. Do you know why the stained glass windows are up there? Because they tell stories. To an illiterate society, they were gold. People could walk around and look at the pictures. It's like a picture book. It would tell the story of God's greatness, His goodness, His salvation. Peter writes, and you are living stones that God is building into His spiritual temple. In other words, all these other things might collapse and sometimes need to be torn down. Why? So we can focus on us being the temple and not the building around us. It is when I build you up in the Spirit and you build me up as living stones that the true worship begins. So, three lessons. Let me go through them really quickly. True worship happens when we slow down and align ourselves with God's agenda. Two, true worship happens when we connect our story with the overarching story of God and His salvation, first told in the altar and then in the feast days throughout the year as the calendar went around and we learned the stories of God. And thirdly, true worship doesn't really need a building. True worship happens as we, the living stones, gather each week as God builds us together into the true temple of the Lord. I hope these are helpful lessons that we glean from an Old Testament story. But as we've learned, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us today, for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, so that the man and women of God might be thoroughly equipped. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you continue to teach us lessons. And not just the lesson for today, but this lesson that we need to repeat again and again and again, because like old Israel, we so easily and so quickly forget. Teach us your lessons about true worship, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.